Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Lord, we come before you now on the day before the 16th anniversary of an event that has forever marked our country. Lord, for many of us, this time of year brings back some very painful memories and very painful loss. Lord, most of us can still even remember the place where we were and the moment that we heard the news of the attacks. But Lord, we pray today that now, even several years removed from such a tragic event, that you would still be healing and still be working and still be growing in us your goodwill and pleasure. Lord, even in the wake of those events, we were so tempted to be marked by hate and by anger. But Lord, help us to remember that you are the one who repays, that you are the one who brings about justice ultimately. Lord, help us as believers to be so much more concerned with the eternal destiny of those around us than we are about retribution. Lord, help us to be known not by anger and hate, but by love. Even in the midst of our grief and our pain, help us to see the suffering that you did on our behalf and that in love you sacrificed yourself for us. Help us even this morning to be mindful of those who would still be hurting and still be struggling with this particular day and tomorrow, and help us to be sensitive to care for and meet their needs wherever they may be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're continuing in our study on Luke. So if you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 48 today. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, the black hardbound Bible, if you'd open that up to page 871, you'll find yourself right in the particular passage we're going to be in today. Before we read the passage together, I want to help you re-engage with this particular passage and feel the weight of where this particular passage is going. And as this passage continues to come to a climax, we can see some building blocks that Jesus is building in these teachings. We have to be mindful that they're not just like separate pieces of information that are set apart or broken apart, but in fact are for us to be understood and seen as lessons that are building on top of each other. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Terry taught, the particular sermon that he preached was against greed or the love of wealth or desiring money and the uselessness of living for things of this world. And then last week, I taught on having no anxiety or however you remember it, God's got me. And remember, we saw all of those things in creation that remind us of God's specific care. Or maybe you remembered it as God is good, Christ is enough, and this is not our home. And as he's continuing to build, if I'm not to be in love with the things of the world or the wealth of this world, and I get to see God's specific and special care for me in all of creation, then where do I go from there? Let me suggest to you this particular passage is saying, see who God is. Don't love the things of this world, and now let's go. Let's not sit still with this truth that we have, but let's move forward into action before and on this truth that we know. So if you go ahead and if you haven't opened your Bibles up to Luke chapter 12, we're going to read verses 35 through 48. If you'd go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Verse 37, blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. And also, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to the will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. You may be seated. Now, as soon as we jump into this passage, the first thing that we hear Jesus say is to be dressed for action, or in other words, dress right. It's my privilege as a father to get to teach my children many things. And one of those things is dressing appropriate for appropriate occasions. Now, I've never considered myself any kind of fashion expert, but I have in several occasions witnessed my children want to wear certain things that do not fit the occasion. In one particular occasion, one child wanted to wear rain boots, no pants, a sweatshirt, a pair of sunglasses, gloves, and a stocking hat to a wedding we'd been invited to. Now, in their mind, that was a perfect way to dress in which they felt they would be appropriate to attend this particular wedding that we had been invited to. And honestly, as a parent who wants to encourage their kids to be creative and do things, in honesty, the first thing that crossed my mind was like, yeah, I think no one will think of it. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. But I have to be reminded that there are certain things and certain times in which I have to be prepared appropriately, even in the way that I dress, when I'm to be prepared for certain occasions. Now, he says in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. This idea of staying dressed or being prepared actually dates itself back to to Exodus during the final plague that happened in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Now, if you turn over to that passage, you can be reminded exactly of what he's talking about here and where this would have potentially had its origins. If you remember this particular scene, the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, and the final plague is about to happen in Egypt. And God knows that at the point that that particular plague happens, Pharaoh is going to finally be done with everything that happens, and he's going to release the Israelites from bondage. And so he tells them, in preparation for taking the Passover, he says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In that particular passage, he's telling them to be ready for that time in which they'll be released from captivity, and they need to be ready to move and go. But in this particular passage, he's talking less about being clothed appropriately or wearing the correct clothes, and more about being mentally and spiritually prepared. We see this idea conveyed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, if you turn over there with me very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. in this particular passage in 1 Peter, it's a call to be holy. It's a reminder that everything about who we are, right down to the way that we've prepared and conditioned our minds, should be preparing us for when our faith will become sight at the revelation and second coming of Jesus Christ. But in verse 36, he says that we're to be like men or like people. It is a masculine noun that's used there, but it doesn't mean just men. It includes everyone. Be like people who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now, I know it's traditional here on the East Coast to have very large wedding parties that oftentimes last a full day. But in this particular context, a wedding feast could last anywhere from 3 to 4 days. So these servants might be waiting for several days for their master to return. But he tells us if they wait, in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Now, in the culture in which we live, and rightfully so for many reasons, oftentimes this word in our English translation is translated as servants, when in fact it's the Greek word doulos. And the connotation with that particular word is not just someone who's been hired to do a job, but someone who, in fact, is not a free individual. There's a piece of slavery that in American culture we don't understand fully, because our interaction with slavery, for the most part, and at least our understanding of it, is someone who was taken into captivity and made a slave. But in this particular definition, and how we would understand it in this context, is important for us to grasp. Because in many cases, in this context, a slave would be someone who was a slave, not necessarily because they wanted to, but because they owed an incredible debt that they could never pay. And so in order to pay that debt, they would go into indentured service to someone that would then pay their debt back for them. To understand the significance of this particular phrase, doulos, is to understand the significance that we spiritually owed a debt that we would never be able to pay. Because of the sin and the sins that we continue to commit, we owed a debt to God as a holy and righteous God. But Jesus Christ paid that debt for us in his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So as we continue to work through these next several illustrations, be reminded of the incredible debt that we owe as a result of our sin. It says this particular servant in verse 37 is one that should be awake and alert. It's a person who's paying attention to what's happening around them and is watchful of the coming times. There's oftentimes in Jesus' teaching to his disciples that I wonder if things that he taught them come back to mind. Because he's specifically talking about someone who is awake and alert at the coming of their master. I wonder if in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, when the disciples fall asleep not just once, but twice, and Jesus comes to them and says, you can't just stay awake for a short amount of time if for some of them this teaching doesn't come back to mind. But what he's about to tell them next is so mind-boggling for them. He uses this phrase, truly. I'm telling you the truth. I know this is going to be hard to believe, but I'm telling you the truth. It says the way in which that servant who was faithful and is found awake at the coming of the master is that the master will dress himself for service and have the servants recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. In that moment, their roles are reversed. Even right down to the point where the dress for action back in verse 35 is the exact same verb that's used here to describe what the master will do for his servants. But what it's telling us very plainly is that Jesus is willing to do what he asks us to do and more. We see this reflected so many times in the ministry of Jesus, One such occasion is in John chapter 13, verse 5. In this particular scene, the disciples have come to a meal. They've come to recline at the table, and it would have been customary for them to have a particular servant, someone's job it was, to help them be prepared for dinner. That particular servant would have had to have done one of the worst jobs that would have ever been prescribed for someone during that time. And especially if you ask my wife, this would have been the worst job in the history of jobs because she hates feet. But the job of this particular servant would have been to wash the feet of those who were reclining at the table for dinner. Look at John chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is such a clear picture of Jesus' willingness to be able to do and be willing to do what he calls his disciples to do. To not just be concerned about his own desires, but to be concerned about caring for and loving others. This is no more clearly laid out for us than in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you turn over there, we'll look at verses 4 through 8. There is no more greater example of Christ's humility and his service to us than what Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 reminds us of. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, now pause right here for a second for me, let's read that again. For though he was in the form of God, God himself, Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been in a job in which you had to take a demotion or a cut in pay or be moved into a different position or lose a job altogether, once you lose that power and responsibility that you had before, in such a small way is an incredible reminder of what Jesus willingly submitted himself to do. Jesus himself is part of the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and had full access and was part of the entire Godhead and all of its privileges. But in spite of all of that, he was willing to relinquish that power to come to earth by emptying himself, verse 7, and taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And you might have heard me say this multiple times. Jesus came as us, for us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the worst death you could ever possibly imagine, death on the cross. How upside down is God's kingdom that the one who should be served, Jesus, humbles himself as an example to us and comes to earth to serve us. But listen, brothers and sisters, if we're found faithful at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will humble himself and bless us by serving us in the kingdom. What an amazing thing to consider. Now, as this watch continues to go on in verse 38, it says, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. The idea that's being conveyed here of the second and third watch could have two different time frames depending on whether you're functioning inside of the Jewish understanding of second, third watch or Roman understanding of second and third watch. The Jewish understanding of the second and third watch would have covered the time frames that someone would have been on guard from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. The Roman understanding would have been just a little bit longer. It was 10 p.m. from 6 a.m. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked an overnight job or had a position in which you had to work overnights, but there is a point in time around 2:30 of the morning where it feels like it's almost impossible to stay awake. It's almost impossible to stay alert. But let me suggest to you that it's my belief that we are in that final watch. I don't know if you're paying attention to the news and everything that's happening around us, but the events that are unfolding right in front of us seem to indicate that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not that far away. But again, be reminded of what this particular passage tells us, that if we are found faithful during that time, we will be blessed beyond more than what we can imagine. But then as we move into verse 38 and 39, we're not only reminded to be dressed appropriately, but also to proverbially keep the alarm on. He says in verse 39, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." This is a reminder for us of almost how we live everyday life, because I don't know about you, but I don't leave my house without locking it. I don't leave the keys in the ignition of my car with my door unlocked. I don't take all of my money out of my bank and leave it in the front yard of my house. I take constant and vigilant care over the things God has entrusted into my care. But I think all too often with our own hearts and with our own minds, we leave them open almost to be broken into and have things stolen out of, when we should be protecting them to an incredible level. This idea of Jesus as a thief was something that was read about in our scripture reading this morning, but it's also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But on the day of the Lord, he will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, I've never had my house broken into or had anything stolen out of my car, thank God. But what I have been told is that when a thief breaks in and when a thief steals, one of the most difficult things to deal with, or there's really two, one, that someone was in your personal things. But number two is the damage and devastation that they leave behind. It's not as if they handle your items with care as they move through the house looking for what it is they're looking for. But let's understand the picture that's being painted here in 2 Peter 3 also. When Jesus comes in such a surprising way, what will happen is the heavens will pass away. Now, I don't know about you, there are certain things in Scripture that I have a hard time wrapping my brain around. That the heavens as we know them, when you look up into the sky and see what transpires there, that will no longer exist at Jesus' coming. Even the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to make all things new, everything as we know it will no longer be the same. The heavens and the earth and everything that are contained in it will be burned up and dissolved, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created with a new Jerusalem where the saints will dwell forever. The idea that's being conveyed here of broken into is literally the phrase dug into. It's this idea and reminder of what Palestinian homes would have been like. They were a mud and brick construction, not necessarily with windows to be broken into like we have today, but instead they would dig a hole into the side of the wall and dig in to get what they needed to. But verse 40 tells us, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." Now, just in case we're confused about who the Son of Man is, let's jump back just a few pages to Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke 9, verses 23 through 26 says, and this is Jesus talking, "He said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if anyone would come after me, Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed again of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Just in case there's some confusion in your mind who this Son of Man is, it's Jesus. But verse 40 also reminds us that he's coming in an hour that many do not expect. It seems to have caught traction here recently that there would be some who attempt to predict the exact day or time in which Christ will return. But this particular text reminds us that the Son of Man is coming in an hour that his own followers don't even necessarily expect. But what's being built here is a current pressure from future events. There is a current pressure that we should have as a believer based on events that would happen in the future. That we should constantly be living with this mindset that Christ could return at any moment. That we as believers have to be mindful of what we're doing, that Christ could return. It's called the imminent return of Christ, that right now, or right now, or right now, Christ could return if he so wills. But then verses 41 through 44 tell us that good things come essentially to those who wait. And I would add on to that, to those who are faithful. Verse 41 says, and has a question inside of it. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now, I believe what's actually happening in this question is that Peter's starting to wonder whether or not Jesus is telling him, you may or may not be faithful. Maybe in modern day terms, Peter is asking, Jesus, am I woke? Do I know what's going on? But Jesus never directly answers Peter's question. But in verse 45, it includes the evil servants after just mentioning these good servants. So Jesus answers his question by teaching a particular parable in which it explains both good and evil, indicating that what he's saying isn't just for those just for his followers, but for everyone who would hear. Now notice in verse 42, Jesus makes a shift. He's been using the phrase servant, but he shifts to a different word that's manager. He's showing a progression in terms of how this faithful steward continues to be rewarded. It's a shift from being just a faithful slave to one who becomes the master's steward. He says this particular manager, whom his master has set over not just his general care, but over his household. That particular idea of household can be taken as servants that are partial to the master. This, along with what would have customarily been the word rations, is replaced with the word food, showing again the care of Jesus to his servants. That those that make up his household are not just regular servants, but one that the master cares for. It says in verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Again, in this particular passage, as he gets ready to shift into verse 44, he tells those of us who are going to be faithful that we're blessed for being faithful, and that it will be so amazing, the blessings, that it will be hard to believe. Again, in verse 44, he uses the same word as he uses in verse 37. Truly believe what I'm about to say to you. He will set him over all his possessions. This particular passage starts to sound a lot like God's care for Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, there's this progression that happens in his life when he's very much loved and cared for by his father. But in the process, it engenders this hate from his brothers that wind up in them selling him into slavery. All the while, he's still faithful to the master that he's been entrusted to. He begins to rise in the ranks only to be betrayed and put back in jail. But God, who is still faithful at that time, has him interact with a man who will then talk to the king of Egypt. That particular circumstance, again, allows for Joseph to rise in the ranks to the point where he's second in command over all of Egypt. These particular teachings from the Old Testament start to come alive when we see that care, not just for Joseph, but for us, will continue on into all time. Now, I mentioned last time that there was a parallel passage to the sermon last week. This particular passage only has a parallel passage for these last verses, 45 through 48. The parallel passage is in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 41. Jesus is about to make a transition in his teaching from those who would be blessed into those who will suffer punishment as a result of their unfaithfulness. He says in verse 45, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,'" in verses 43 through 44, Jesus talked about the ones who are faithful. In verses 45 through 46, he's going to talk about someone who knows the master's will, but then does the complete opposite of the master's will. In verse 47, he'll talk about one who knows the master's will, but doesn't do the master's will. And then in verse 48, he's going to talk about someone who doesn't know the master's will at all and what will happen with them. But the mistake that the first servant makes is that he perceives that the master is delayed in coming, or in other words, he's taking a long time to return from what he's doing. But brothers and sisters, let me say to you, this is the condition of our world today. That because Jesus said he was going to return, and it's been multiple years since he has actually returned, many want to deny his second coming altogether. And now begin to live as if he's never going to come back. Or that if he's going to come back, it won't be for a lot more time will have to pass before his return. Or maybe he won't return at all. Or maybe he never was real. As a result of believing that the master is going to be delayed, the servant begins to do the complete opposite of the master's will by beating the other servants. Not only that, he takes the food and drink that was not intended for him, consumes it to the point where he's intoxicated, he's drunk. But this particular passage should give us a warning and a reminder that there is something that comes after death. There is a coming punishment and a coming reward that means that after we die, we're not just asleep. After we die, we're not just gone. There is something that awaits us after this life, either eternal punishment or eternal reward. Now again, in verse 45, he uses this phrase, male and female servants, as a reminder that these are again the servants that the master cares for. But verse 46 tells us, the master of the servants will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know. Again, he tells us no one knows exactly when the Son of Man will return or when Jesus himself will return. Because many do not expect that he will come. But look what happens to that servant who knows the master's will and does the complete opposite when Christ will return. It says, at his coming, he will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now, without being explicitly graphic, it's difficult to understand the severity of this punishment that's being described here. I think there are a number of reasons to despise the entertainment industry as a whole, but I think this particular passage is a reminder of how desensitized even I have become to severe things. Because when I initially read this passage, I just glossed over this, like, yeah, he cut him in two, as if it was no big deal. But in fact, what's being described here is so graphic and so horrifying that it should make our stomachs turn. The severe punishment that's given to this particular servant is not that he's put in jail, not that he has to pay a fine, or not that he has to sit in time out for 5 minutes, but literally he's cut in two. Now, if you're under the sound of my voice today, that means to some degree you know the will of the Father. And this has to be a severe warning to you that if you know the will of the Father and you're doing the exact opposite of the will of the Father, that there's a punishment that's waiting for you that is unfathomable. Later on in this particular sermon, I'm going to give you opportunity to repent and change direction in which you're heading, because I have to beg with you, if you know the will of the Father and you're doing the opposite of the will of the Father, I am terrified for you. But this is just the first of three levels of punishment we're going to learn about in this particular passage. Each level of punishment is tied directly to the knowledge of the one who is punished. Remember, the first one was the one who was cut in pieces. That's the one who knows the master's will and does the exact opposite. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40 tells us that it's hypocritical teachers who will be most severely punished. Those are at the top of the list to receive those punishment, that punishment. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. Says, and in his teaching he said, that's Jesus, beware of the scribes, these people who know the law, who like to walk around in long robes, so they're dressed in a certain way, and like greetings in the marketplaces, they like to be treated a certain way, and have the best seats in the synagogue, they like to sit in the right places, and have honor at feast. But all the while, remember what Jesus had said previously, what pure religion undefiled is, care of widows and orphans. They know that's what they're supposed to do. But in verse 40, it says, these people who put on the right show behind the scenes devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Again, it's this incredible reminder that if we don't do the will of God that we know, there is a severe punishment that awaits us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15 reminds us of this incredible truth also. By teaching us about particular cities that still have a connotation in our day and age, Matthew chapter 10, verse 15 says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of, and catch who he's saying here, Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Well, which town is he talking about? It's a town that rejects the teaching of the disciples. They have every opportunity to hear the truth of God's word, but reject it. Their punishment will be greater than the town of Sodom and Gomorrah, who lived completely ungodly lives, but never fully understood the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2 again gives us a gross analogy of what this is actually like when someone knows the truth, but then returns to living wickedly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22 describes this one who knows God's will, knows the truth, It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it and turning back from the holy commandment delivered to them." And in this particular passage, he paints a picture that reminds us of, or is a quote from Proverbs. It says, "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is such an extreme, gross analogy of what it's like to know the truth, but then to return back to living sinfully. It's as if a dog who eats something that causes it to vomit then returns back to eat that vomit. But then the second level of punishment that we see in this particular set of verses is in verse 47 of Luke 12. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." So the first person is cut into pieces. The second one is beaten severely. John chapter 15, verse 22 tells us that those who have heard have no excuse. If we know the truth and the truth has set us free, why do we not then live according to the truth? My fear today is that this particular one describes many of us who would claim to be believers, but yet have no actions or behaviors that are consistent with the truth that we say that we believe. We come to church, we sit under the teaching of God's word, we go to Bible study, we go to life group, we may even come to prayer meeting, but yet have no evidence in our lives of following Jesus Christ. But then verse 48 describes a different category of person. It says, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Romans chapter 2 helps us understand this particular passage, because there are many who question God's will in terms of those who hear the truth and who don't. This is a particular category of people that many would say, well, this is not fair. They didn't know the master's will. How could they be obedient to a will that they didn't know? Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 helps us understand that. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, those who don't understand the will of God, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." You see, every time someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ does something good, they're in a very real sense condemning themselves. Because every person is born with this some sense of a conscience and some sense of good and evil. Inside of that, we should come to an understanding that there's at least something greater than us. But here's the truth for us, brothers and sisters. If we plan to be this faithful servant, we have to hold firm to the truth that we know. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 is a great reminder of that for us. Hebrews chapter 2, actually starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." For since the message declares by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If we neglect the truth that we've been taught, the natural progression for us as humans will be to drift away from the truth that we know. But let me suggest to you, just like this particular passage talks about varying levels of punishment that will be received, the scriptures also talk about varying levels of reward. One very clear passage is just a few pages away from Luke 12 and Luke chapter 19, specifically verses 11 through 27. Now, instead of reading all of these verses for you, many of you might be familiar with this particular passage already. If you're not, I can give you a rundown. Basically, what happens in this passage is the master is giving certain minas, or monetary value, to these servants. He gives one 10, he gives one 5, and he gives one 1. Now, the one who has 10 does something productive with it. So does the one who has 5. But the one who's given 1 buries it and does nothing productive with it. As a result of their stewardship of what they've been given, the master rewards them. He gives more to the more faithful. Instead of just giving them trust over these minas, to the 10, he gives authority over 10 cities. And to the one with 5, he gives trust over 5 cities. But the one who's not faithful with what he's given, he's punished. Now, there's one part that I left out. In the beginning of this particular story, there's some people who don't want to be ruled by this master. And in verse 27, he encapsulates what happens to each one of them, or at least to his enemies. For those who resist being led by God, it says, for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those who are faithful are rewarded. Those who are not faithful are punished. But for many of us, my fear is that we'll barely sneak into heaven by the skin of our teeth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 lays this idea out for us, specifically in verses 14 and 15. Now, I hope you have stayed with me up until this point. I know that I've given you a lot of information, a lot of passages, but it's all building towards something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 say, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So it's describing this judgment scene in which everything that we've done will be tested by fire. Whatever is built on the foundation that was laid at our salvation, if it survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though himself he will be saved, but only as through fire. Brothers and sisters, even as we said last week, there's an opportunity for us to do things that build an eternal wealth for us in heaven. But my fear is that for many of us, we're living lives that are of no eternal value. That we may be saved and we'll make it into heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, but all the works and everything that we've done here on earth, when they're finally tested, will amount to nothing. The way that I think is best to understand this is through this particular quote. Normally, I have you write a lot of things down, but this time, I just want you to get this one phrase. This is what it's all been building to. This is the capstone of what I'm hoping that you'll grasp. John Noland in Word Biblical Commentary said this: the gifts of opportunity create the demands of responsibility. The gifts of opportunity create the demands of responsibility. This is exactly what's being relayed in verse 48. To whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Now, here's what I want you to consider in terms of the title of this particular passage. I worded it against apathy and essentially against laziness. In the Christian life, we as believers should be absolutely the best at everything that we do. Because I understand that at any moment, Jesus Christ could return. At any moment, whatever I'm doing, it's what Christ could return and find me doing. As a result, let me plead with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christian business people, earn more, create more, build more than ever before. Understand that how you live your life will either matter in eternity or not matter for anything. Pursue greatness for God's glory that will be a blessing to you if it's done to God's glory. So in the process of earning more, creating more, building more, doing more, do it all with the purpose of giving it away. Because if you earn more, if you make more, if you create more, if you build more, and you keep it all to yourself, at the moment in which Christ will return, it will account for nothing. It will be burned up and lost. So hopefully you don't walk away and go home today and tell your friends or talk with your spouse that pastor told you to go buy new cars and have as much money as you can get and earn all the things that you can. When in fact, what I am telling you is, yes, go earn more money, go do more things, go build more stuff, go create more, but then cast it all at the Savior's feet. Give it all away to those who need it and to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, here's some questions. So last week, I was reminded that I didn't give you any homework. So I had broke tradition in terms of that. But don't worry, I remedied it this week, if you've noticed already. So I won't tell you who reminded me because I don't want them to get in trouble. But some questions are for consideration before we get into the homework. When do you expect Jesus' return? Right now? 5 years from now? 10 years from now? When do you think he's going to come back? Do you live in light of his second coming? Do you truly believe that he could come back at any moment? This teaching alone could revolutionize the way in which you live your life. The second question is this: what kind of steward are you? Or in other words, are you ready for the master to return? Will he be pleased with what you are doing, with what he has entrusted you with? This line of thinking has kept me away from so much foolishness and sin because I don't want to be caught doing sin when the master returns. Then the third question is, what are you doing with the truth that you know? I think in our lives, we constantly need to be in the pursuit of knowledge. I don't think you should stop learning until the day that you die. But what I'm also afraid of is that we never pause to consider what we're doing with what we already know. So let me talk about it in these terms. Oftentimes we talk in the Christian life about spiritual disciplines. And three of the most basic spiritual disciplines, and I don't think anybody would disagree with this, but three of the most basic spiritual disciplines are prayer, Bible reading, evangelism. Amen? Yes? Everyone agree with that? No? If you don't, we can talk later after the sermon. I don't know, we'll dialogue about it now. But three of the most basic ones: prayer, evangelism, Bible reading. Now let me ask you, in the last week, how much of those spiritual disciplines were part of your regular everyday life? Maybe you would say, I pray all the time, especially in my commute. I pray that I don't die in this crazy traffic we have to drive in. And I get the Bible verse of the day on my phone, which is good. It's good. Not saying it's bad. But can you remember the last time that you openly shared the gospel with someone that you know? And if you said yes, is that because you're proud of what you did or because it was an act of worship to Jesus Christ? What are you doing with the truth that you know? Now, as the praise team comes, here's the homework portion. Because I do think it's so important for us to evaluate where we're at and what we're doing with what we know, that we have to move forward with at least some sort of action steps to move in a different direction than where we may be currently, especially if we're stuck in this pattern of living unbiblically. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you do different? I literally want you to write one thing in your notes. If there was something that you could do different, specifically oriented to spiritual disciplines, but if there's something in your life that you know needs to be different, because the scriptures call you to be different, what is it? Now, I've said this several times over the last couple of times that I've spoken, but what are you waiting for? Because if we go back to the first question that we asked, do you believe, or when do you believe Jesus will return? He could return tonight. If he were returned tonight at 7:01 p.m., what would you be doing at 7 o'clock? What would you be doing at 6:59 if he were to return? Now, even in saying a time, I thought this morning, how funny would it be if Jesus returns at 7:01 this evening? And I wouldn't even have time to gloat because we'd all be worshiping Jesus in heaven. But if you seriously consider, what would you be doing? What would you want the Master to find you doing when you return? What would you change in your life? What's the one thing? Do it. If Jesus frees you from the bondage of loving money and loving the things of this world, because he will protect you and care for you in this life and carry you into eternity, what fear, what thing is holding you back from pursuing his glory to the fullest in this life? The answer is nothing. Nothing can hold you back. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to develop a plan to live the truth that we know. But what I know to be true about the Christian life is that oftentimes I need help. I need someone to come alside me and arm in arm help me walk this path and making changes in my life, because I get so stuck. I feel like I don't know the things I don't know. So maybe your first step of developing a plan to live the truth that you know is to begin to get united in a little bit closer community with other believers in a life group. Maybe it's going out to coffee with that Christian brother or sister that you've meant to talk to for some time and have never really taken opportunity to get to know them, but instead invite them out and start this process of building a relationship with another person who can help you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, I have a kind of a cool opportunity, especially in terms of evangelism in my life, because my wife and I are moving into a new home. And so my neighbors don't have an opportunity to already have a preconceived notion about whether I'm a nice person or a bad person. And so I feel like I have this open door of opportunity to be able to evangelize this new neighborhood in which I'm going into. But many of you already have long-term relationships that are developed in the neighborhoods in which you live that need to be taken to the next level. Maybe it's time to have your neighbor over for dinner or to meet with them and their kids at the park and begin to build a relationship that's oriented towards the gospel. I was so encouraged just a week ago Saturday. My kids and I went to the evangelistic outreach that our church did at the craft fair. And to watch brothers and sisters who are members of this church openly share the gospel and readily put tracts in the hands of complete strangers emboldened me further to want to share the gospel. You can continue to pray for me as we seek to evangelize the neighborhood in which we live. If you'd pray for me also, yesterday was the beginning of the high school football season. And as many of you know, I was invited last year to speak to a football team and in a very real sense be their chaplain. I'm the last guy that they talk to before, get to hear from before they go on the field to play their game. I'm praying that God will continue to give opportunities to me and to you that go beyond things that I can even imagine. Can you fathom what I'm talking about? A local high school called this church and asked for a pastor to come to their games to speak to the players before they go on the field. Does that make your brain hurt a little bit? Because it does mine every time I do it. I think I'm going to get arrested. It feels weird. But listen, I'm just a silly old farm boy from Iowa. That's all I am. I'm nothing. But God can do those incredible things through you. We just have to trust and act. Maybe the spiritual discipline in which you need to grow in is not evangelism. Maybe you're just a fire breather of the gospel. We do have several of those here in this church. But maybe you would say, I don't pray enough. I'm not passionate enough in prayer. As many of you know, my wife has to go for some tests and for another surgery again this last week, and I had a moment of anxiousness this past week. And during that time, I came to prayer meeting hoping for something. And there were two particular ladies who never missed prayer meeting that began to pray passionately for my wife. And in that moment, I knew everything was going to be okay. Not because I know the future, not because I know what God's going to do, but because I know He loves me. He loves me. So maybe for you, maybe you need to get to prayer meeting this particular week and pray with other believers. But maybe you need to persist in the study of Scripture. One of the reasons I give you so many passages in these particular sermons is because I expect that you'll anticipate that I got something wrong and went back and studied it for yourself. I want you to dive into and explore the Scriptures like you've never done before. But all too often, day after day, we let days go by with the excuse of there's not enough time. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you that's a lie? All of us have dead space in our days that we could fill with prayer and meditation on Scripture and evangelism of the lost. It's there. We just don't want to recognize it. So I want to ask you now to stand with me, to bow your head and close your eyes, because maybe you're here today and you fall in one of two categories. Maybe you're here and you're a believer. If you would bow your head and close your eyes and just consider how this passage is speaking directly to your heart. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I'm afraid I've fallen into a life of mediocrity and apathy. I don't see God as glorious as He truly is. I don't look forward to and recognize that He could return at any moment. I've gotten caught up in the everyday ebb and flow of life, and I've allowed the things of eternity to become boring and dull. And I need to reset. Now, you've heard me say it several times before, there's nothing magical about these steps or the front of the auditorium, but there is something very powerful about coming and praying with another brother and sister in Christ and asking God to help you punch that reset button on your life, to move out of mediocrity and apathy and move into passionate pursuit of the glory of God. In a moment, I'm going to begin to pray. If that's you or you know someone who's fallen into that category that your heart just hurts for, I would invite you to come and pray with me for them or for what God's doing in your life. But if you're here today and you know God's will, you know what it means when the scriptures say, that if you don't believe, there's an eternal punishment that awaits you. Let me beg with you to come and pray and repent of the sin that you've fallen into and the sin that you've lived for, and be conformed into the image of Christ as you accept his sacrificial atonement on your behalf. Please. Because of the imminent return of Christ, you might not have another second to go on living the way that you're living. This moment might be your last. And to step off into an eternity without the security of salvation is to take a gamble that is not worth it. So whether or not you need to reset in your own life or pray for someone who needs that reset, or you need to repent or pray for someone who needs to repent, let me invite you now to come and to pray with me as I begin to pray. Lord, we so often drift off into following our own way and not being obedient to your will. We get so caught up in things of this life that won't have any significance in eternity, we lose sight of the fact that you could return at any moment. We lose the sight of the eternal nature of everyone around us, that someone will spend eternity somewhere. And we lose sight of working and striving to your glory, and we work and strive for things that we want to consume and want to have. But Lord, help us today to push that reset button on being reminded of who you truly are. Lord, help us to see the incredible blessing that awaits us if we're faithful. To not fall so in love with the things of this world that we neglect your will and become unfaithful stewards. Lord, help us to be so terrified of the punishment that would await anyone who does not follow after you that we would be quick to declare the good news of the gospel to anyone that we believe is not saved. Lord, if there are any who are under the sound of my voice now who are not saved, who do not have a relationship with you, that are not faithfully following after your word, that at this moment you would convict their hearts, show them their need for you. Lord, help us as we even go out today to consider everything that we do, everything that we say, every place that we go, everything that we do in light of your imminent second coming. Lord, help us to not do, say, watch, or be anywhere that would be a shame to your glory when you return. Lord, help us to love you so much that we would give up all the things of this world to be able to follow you better. Lord, help us to unite as a family in you and help each other walk this path of repentance and to pursue after you together. Help us to be more concerned about each other than our own desires and the needs of those around us. Use us for your ministry and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.